We're continuing verse by verse study through the book of Acts. Take your Bibles and join me there in the book of Acts. That's New Testament. Find the Gospels and turn one more chapter to the right and you'll find Acts. We're in the 9th chapter today. I want to speak to you on this subject. You've got a friend. You've got a friend. Friends are among life's most cherished possessions. Now, I'm not talking about Facebook friends now. You may have 1,000 of those or more, but I'm pretty sure you shouldn't think you can count on them when the chips are down. That number will reduce pretty dramatically. And I'm talking about those friends that are absolutely committed, that you know you can trust, as you can depend upon through thick and thin. And I would tell you that they are a rare commodity, and I really believe, and it saddens me to say so, that they are becoming rarer by the day. I really believe, and I'm not against smartphones. I've got one, but I really believe the devil uses smartphones to diminish even further friendship. We forget to communicate. We send texts back and forth, and we communicate at a surface level. We never get to know each other very deeply. Well, I got news for you. If you're going to be somebody's friend, it's going to involve getting to know them beyond just a surface level. But true friendship should be lasting throughout our lives. And I'm grateful to God for the friends that He has blessed my life with. But it's rare, and that's not a new problem. It was true in Bible times as well as Saul discovered. Many supposed friends or people who should have been Saul's friend failed him at a time when he desperately needed them, and that should not be the case. And yet I'm grateful that even though people failed him, he still had a friend in Jesus, and so do we. But let's be honest and say it's very, very special to us when we can have those friends who will approach us like God with skin on, so that we can have a sense of His presence and be greatly encouraged by His presence in them. And so we'll look at that in the story of Saul here in the 9th chapter. I'll begin reading at the 23rd verse. I'll read through verse 31. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, and it reads like this. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, speaking of Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarshish. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the power of friendship. Thank you, Lord, most of all, that we've got a friend in Jesus. Lord God, help us to strive to be like you in that regard, that we would be friends that could be counted upon. And Lord God, I'm grateful for the friends you have raised up and given to us all. And Father, I pray that we would cherish them for the true gift of God that they really are. Lord, I pray that you might preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle that I present to your truth. Would you silence me, O God, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place, bound from this property, bound from these your people. Lord God, we are here to be fed on your word, to become more like Jesus Christ. And I pray that nothing could hinder in that regard. Lord, have your perfect way in the hearts and lives of your people. If any do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that today might be the day that they would become born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And we plead the precious blood of Jesus Christ over all these proceedings and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Four things stand out to me about that passage of Scripture I want to draw your attention to. And the first is a deadly ruse, a deadly ruse. Verses 23 and 24. Once his sight was restored, Saul became a powerful gospel preacher. He boldly shared his story with everyone who would listen. And because of his unbridled enthusiasm, people were drawn to him like a magnet. So he became a huge threat to Judaism. People were flocking to him. And so the Jewish leaders, fearful that their ranks were dwindling, panicked. And it says in verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. We read that and we think, you know, how in the world can they just be so casual and flippant about saying, well, we'll just have to kill him? I mean, these are people who are dedicated to the keeping and observance of the Ten Commandments and many other instructions they've added to them. Well, they don't seem to have a problem with thou shalt not kill as one of the commandments, though they would hold dear the one that says thou shalt have no other God before me and say that's worthy of the death penalty. Why in the world is one more important to them than the other? Well, because it was necessary for them to think that way to accomplish their intended purpose. The same logic was used to justify killing Jesus, and they had no regard. Now Saul is in their crosshairs. If they have their way, he'll be dead in a matter of a few days. However, it's interesting to me, Kyle, that they seem unwilling to kill him inside the city. Verse 24, their plot became known to Saul, and they watched at the city gates day and night to kill him. Why in the world they didn't just go to the house he was staying in and kill him there? I suppose they didn't want to be too brazen with violating God's law. They wanted to sneak around a little bit. They wanted to kind of deceive others about their intentions. So surely it is a deadly ruse. But I would tell you that Saul met with this death threat, it seemed, wherever he turned. Now, why in the world would a loving God allow such hardship to befall a new convert? I mean, don't we assume that new converts, babies in Christ, deserve a special measure of protection at least for their first few weeks, months, or years? And the answer is yes, we assume it. But the answer from Almighty God is no, they don't deserve that. And think about that. When you were first saved, if you can in your mind go back to when you were first saved, just remember the obstacles that were put in your path. I'll guarantee you every single one of us can give testimony to the fact that shortly after we were saved, we began to experience opposition. Maybe it was a husband or a wife, maybe a mom or dad, a son or a daughter, maybe it's a best friend, maybe it's almost assuredly was co-workers. That was in my case. I've told you before, it bears repeating. I was just radically saved in August of 1979 and went back to work, and I knew I was a different creature than I had been previous in my life. And so the guys that I ran with didn't have much of an appreciation for that and couldn't understand why I wouldn't still run the bars with them and do all those kind of things that we were known for prior to that, and even started a betting pool about how long it would be before I was back in the bars with them, and asked me if I wanted to get in bed. I could pick a date on my own. And I said, no, I'm telling you, I am through with that. That's not me anymore. That person died. And of course, they thought that was a huge joke. They couldn't imagine that. They laughed and ridiculed and mocked and had a great big time. And you say, well, preacher, it didn't hurt some. Sure it did. These were my friends, I thought. But the truth of the matter is, they weren't interested in becoming what I had become. And because they were children of darkness, or at least if they were not children of darkness, they were walking in darkness as Christians, they didn't want the light to be exposed on them. Well, the truth of the matter is, God allows those kind of things because we have now defeated the enemy. We are children of darkness until we come to Jesus Christ, and we become children of light. And we, having done so, have broken down the gates of hell. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hear me when I say, gates are defensive weapons. You might have gates on your driveway. You might have a gate on your community or neighborhood. You have gates to keep people out. But the devil has gates to keep people in bondage, to keep them in oppression, to keep them bound up in fear, to keep them entangled and enslaved to sin. Well, the gospel is an offensive weapon that God uses to penetrate the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls, and set them free of the deception and the trickery of the devil, to break down the strongholds of sin that exist in our life. And as he does, he breaks down the gates of hell in our lives so that we can be free forever and ever and ever. And I will tell you, having been set free by Almighty God, you never again have to enter into bondage. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But when the devil loses one of his own, he gets angry and he lashes out, and he'll do anything he can to trip us up. Oh, he knows he can't steal our soul. He knows if we are born again believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to heaven when we die, Jerry. But he also knows that he can minimize our influence over others if he can keep us bound up in sin in this life. So he tries desperately to do so. And God allows it, listen carefully, so that we will understand at a very early spiritual age our complete and utter dependence on God. You and I, in and of ourselves, are no match for the devil. He is way stronger than you and me. But greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And as I depend upon Almighty God and walk by faith through this life, I release that power such that I have victory in Jesus Christ continually. And that's what is the most powerful testimony to others. And that's what's happening here with Saul, which is why the Jews were so angry. So we see he faced a deadly ruse, and so might we someday if the devil has his way. But there's also in verse 25 a dangerous rescue. A dangerous rescue. We don't know a lot about the friends that helped Saul. He certainly had a few friends, and they recognized God's call in his life. They also recognized the threat that the Jews posed to him, and they were not willing for the Jews to be able to limit what God wanted to do. So they devised a rescue plan. Verse 25, the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, one of the disciples must have lived in a home built into the city wall and had a window through that wall that they could see outside beyond the city gates. And so they then devised this plan to put Saul in a big basket, must have been a big basket, and lower him to the ground by ropes so that he could escape those standing guard over the gate that wanted to kill him. But it was dangerous for a couple of different reasons. Not the first of which is, as I said, the basket had to be pretty big, and when he got in it, it would have been heavy. So it was more than just one person lowering him down by a rope from that city wall, because the city wall in a great many places is very, very tall. It would have taken many people to assist in that process. He could have fallen to his death. So it was very dangerous, but it was also dangerous for those who were assisting, because if they had been found out, they would have instantly become the enemies of the Jewish nation as well. Saul's friends are automatically Jews' enemies. And yet none of that mattered. They were determined to do what was right, and God provided for their need just as he promised he would. You know, you might be facing an impossible situation today. I don't know what it is, but there might be areas in your life that you feel like you're up against a roadblock. You're painted into a corner, your back's against the wall, however you'd like to express that. And you understand that in and of yourself, there is no possible way of escape. I've got good news for you. I want you to know that God is not surprised about where you are, and God has gone before you, and God is meeting your need. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not... You miss the same place to say amen the first service did. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows our need, and God is sufficient for our need, and we can trust him completely. What's the most common temptation that we all face? Doubt and fear. Doubt and fear. Doesn't matter who you are. The most common temptation we face is doubt and fear. Fear being the opposite of faith. And when we fail to operate by faith, we fail to release the power of God. And operating in our own flesh, we are no match for the tricks and traps of the wicked one. And so we oftentimes cave in to fear and doubt. That need not be the case. Sure, the devil's going to rail against us. He's going to do all he possibly can to steal our joy and to discourage us and to defeat us in our mission from God. But we need not be defeated because we have the presence and power of Almighty God. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But hear me when I say that doesn't mean it's going to be easy street. It doesn't mean you're not going to be hard places. It doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. It does mean, however, that when you face those hard places, when you're in those dark, lonely, desperate valleys, you aren't there alone. God is with you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you, even to the end of the age, and he will meet your need. We need simply trust him. So we see a deadly ruse and a dangerous rescue. Notice also in verses 26 through 28, a demonstrative reference. You know, back in Jerusalem, Saul met with similar resistance, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. I don't know about you, but it's troubling to me to read about the early disciples, first century Christians, including the apostles, that were afraid to let Saul join the number. I mean, we put these men on pedestals as though they were somehow superhuman, as though they somehow didn't face the trials and tribulations and temptations that we face, as though they never failed or faltered. Would you hear when I say, that's unhealthy? They're just as human as you and me. And they failed many times. Peter, the classic example, why I relate to him so well. He just sure enough made some bonehead decisions, even as one of the apostles, because he's human. And God understands our humanity and is not disappointed when we falter. He knows our weakness, but he also recognizes that it's our carnality, our unwillingness to trust him completely that leaves us vulnerable. And so he wants to do everything he can to make sure that we live by faith. Such was the case with these simple men. They were afraid. You know, they were afraid of suffering. And I can relate to that. I think I have a reasonable threshold for pain. Not great, but I hate it. I don't like to hurt at all. And if I'm hurting, it's not difficult to get me to take something for the pain. Lila will have a bad headache. I'll say, have you taken something? No. Ta-da! I'm saying, hey, if you're hurting, I want the pain to go away. I don't like to suffer. If I could get from here out of this life without suffering again, I would be greatly blessed indeed. Hey, I'm not unique. These disciples and apostles, they didn't like the notion of suffering either, and they recognized that they were vulnerable. If they embraced Saul, they said, you know, this guy might be a plant. He might be sent here by the high priest to pretend to be a believer, to infiltrate our ranks, to find out who we all are, and then turn us in. And there we'll spend the rest of our lives, it might not be long, in jail. So they said, we're afraid. We're not going to accept this character. He's here to trap us. Thankfully, not everyone in Jerusalem was as weak in the faith. Enter Barnabas. He was bold in his faith and bold in his witness. Now, we met Barnabas back in the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 36 and 37, then Joses, who's also named Barnabas by the apostles, which translates son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We know this man is committed to Christ. How do you know, preacher? He gave. gave willingly, gave gladly, gave joyfully the cause of Christ. But of equal importance is his willingness to be an encourager. I cannot overstate the importance of encouragement within the family of God. Encouragement is often all it takes to keep somebody who thinks they're at the end of their rope and road to press on and persevere. I am grateful to God for so many encouragers at Grace Baptist Church. Can't tell you the number of times that I've been at the place I feel like, God, I'm just overwhelmed by this. I'm just not able to make a difference in this. I think I need just to probably get out of the way, let somebody knows what they're doing, do that. And all of a sudden you get a card or a call or an encouraging word, and you think, I can press on. I can persevere. I can keep the faith. Maybe it's a temptation. Maybe there's a particular temptation in your life that you have victory over, but that victory is lessening because you're being drawn back in and you feel like you're about to cave, and somebody will call. Somebody will send a note. Somebody will drop in and check on you. Somebody will pat you on the back and say, keep pressing on. You can make it. I'm with you. And if I can help you, please let me know how. And that's all you need, just to persevere and turn your back on that temptation and press on in the faith toward the high calling that Jesus Christ has for us all. The power of encouragement is great. So Barnabas came to Saul, and he rescued him, and then he vouched for him. He said in verse 29, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. But notice that Barnabas didn't just offer an encouraging word. He didn't say, well, press on, buddy, you'll make it. No, that's not what he did. It says he brought him to the apostles. He boldly demonstrated his confidence in God and in Saul. He went out on a limb. And boy, how few are the people we know that are willing to go out on a limb for us. And understandably, I mean, I've been out on limbs that broke off. How about you? And the fall is pretty painful. And it can be humiliating because the naysayers say, I knew you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have trusted him or her. You shouldn't have gone out on that limb. Tried to warn you, but no, you got to be super spiritual. And so we say, not doing that again. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to say. So that we don't come to the aid of brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, how many are the times we've encountered a brother or sister in Christ in crisis and said, I'm just not going to get in the middle of this. I don't know all the facts. And I just don't want to get pulled down. I just don't have time. I've been burned before. I'm just going to leave it alone. What I'm saying is, I'm just going to let my drowning brother or sister in Christ go ahead and drown. Because I'm too busy. I'm too important. I don't have the time. Here, I'll ask the question, this very simple question. Where would you be if Jesus had done that with us? Because I got news for you. When he found me, I was a mess. I was a mess. And it was a huge risk for him to associate with me. And he did anyway. Why? Because he is loving by nature. And I'm called to be like him. And if I am loving, I'm not going to allow a brother or sister to drown if I can do something to aid them. But that's a true test of love, isn't it? Am I willing to reach down to the brokenhearted, to those who have stumbled, to those who have fallen, to those who might require me to get dirty, to those who might indeed be another limb that breaks off out from under me? I don't know, preacher, the risk is just too great. Now, please hear what I say. I don't think we ought to be foolish as Christians. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And the wisdom he's talking about there is the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. There are cases that we find brothers and sisters struggling because God is placing them in that struggle to get their attention. I'll not get in God's way. But I think most times they've been tripped and trapped by the devil. and need a brother or sister in Christ to offer a hand, to encourage them, to lift their spirits, to once again give them hope. Barnabas was willing to do just that. And I believe we, if we're going to be like Jesus Christ, need to follow suit. So we see a deadly ruse, a dangerous rescue, a demonstrative reference. But notice also in verses 29 to 31, a dramatic result. Through the aid of a friend, Saul accomplished much. Listen to verse 29. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and disputed among the Hellenists. Now that's converted Jews. That's converted from other religions to Judaism. And he's disputing with them. He's answering all their questions. They're attacking him. They're criticizing him. And he was able to dispute against them. And because he did, they attempted to kill him as well. The devil didn't go quietly, and he never does. He's going to fight to the bitter end. So he was threatening again to kill Saul. But the disciples then said, okay, we want to send you back home. So we headed out to Tarshish, which is where he's from, and then left the disciples there to try to continue to grow the church in that area. But notice what happened in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Notice that the seeds of faith had been planted by both Saul and Barnabas, and they produced a great harvest. But you notice what the keys were there? The churches had peace and were edified. The tragedy of the world today is that the church, particularly in America, doesn't enjoy peace. Most churches you know about, even in our area, are fighting. Heard about another church this week, divided right down the middle. Half want to fire the pastor, half want to keep the pastor. And so now you got brother against brother and sister against sister, and they'll fight to the death, for heaven's sakes. Why? To get their way, to prove a point. It's tragic. The one place in this world we ought to find peace is within the church of the living God. Our God is the Prince of Peace. How in the world can we be his body in this world and be all caught up in conflict and turmoil and strife and anguish continually? That's a contradiction of terms. It ought not to be. The church there had peace and they were edified. They were built up. The seed of encouragement that had been sown by Barnabas is now producing a harvest of encouragement. People have seen the difference Barnabas has made, and they are becoming encouragers as well. You say, preacher, encouragement is not my primary spiritual gift. It's not mine either. I wish it was. My wife wishes it was. It's not. My primary spiritual gift is prophecy. My world's black and white. Hers is mercy. Her world's gray. For the longest time, we hated each other's spiritual gift because we didn't understand their usefulness because of Christ. But I got news for you. Just because my primary spiritual gift is prophecy doesn't mean I'm exempt from the rest of them. I better be an encourager if I'm going to be like Jesus Christ, because Jesus was an encourager. I better learn to be merciful because Jesus Christ was merciful. I better learn to be a giver because Jesus Christ was merciful. And on and on and on we go. We ought to grow in the evidence of every spiritual gift, including the one that is predominant in our life, which is, in my case, is prophecy. But we don't have the right to sit back and say, well, I'm not an encourager. My gift's prophecy. I don't care if they live or die. That's of the devil. That's wickedness personified. If I'm right with God, I care who lives and dies, especially within the family of God. And I better be willing to get off my blessed assurance and do whatever I can do to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what happened here with Saul and with Barnabas, and the church multiplied as a result. I love what Tertullian says, who was a philosopher from early on, first century, 197 AD. He said this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He was writing Roman governors, rebuking them. Rome claiming to be a nation, a kingdom of law and order. And he's saying, You have no basis for the persecution of Christians because they are not in violation of your laws in any way. And yet you're not smart enough to see that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church was persecuted in those early centuries, the more it grew. And that stands to reason. Think about that. When we're persecuted, one of two things is going to happen. When we're persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ, we're either going to take a stand and say, yes, I'll pay the price. I'm willing to suffer for Christ. And when that is our response, our faith becomes contagious because other people see our strength and our boldness. And they're encouraging their faith. They say, if he can stand, I can stand. If she can stand, I can stand. And so more people take a stand for the cause of Christ because of our boldness. But the other option is we cave in and we run away from the persecution. And guess what we take with us? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that wherever we go, we encounter people and they'll soon recognize that we aren't the same that they are. There's something different about us, and that difference is the love of God, evidenced through the presence of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And as we share it, even one-on-one, we'll make a difference wherever we go. We're going to bloom where we're planted if we are right with God. Such was the case here, Saul. Being persecuted and the church being persecuted as well. And the church thrives as a result. And God allowed the persecution. He could have stopped it, but he allowed it for that very reason. Troubles me deeply about where we are as a nation. And it is so obvious to me that we're on the wrong path and we are headed for destruction as a nation. And we as Christians sit by and say, what are we going to do? We wring our hands and we pray and we say, God, you got to fix this. And I believe with all my heart. Listen carefully. God is saying, I am fixing it. I'm going to let you reap what you've sown. You've sown generations of compromise, and I'm now allowing you to reap leaders bent on compromise, where nothing is sacred, and I'm doing so to get the attention of my people. Not going to have God's people twiddling their thumbs ad infinitum. But think about that. Isn't that what we've done? We've grumbled and complained. We've sat on the sidelines. We've fussed and we've written letters and we've gotten mad, but we've done nothing at a local level to take a stand for right and wrong is consuming our nation. And yet still over 50% of born-again believers in Jesus Christ won't vote this November if it's anything like previous elections in this country. May God have mercy on our souls. God is fixing the problem. There's going to be a remnant, and that remnant's going to be purged and purified. And I believe that's the exact path we're on. And if you're a child of God, we ought to rejoice in Jesus Christ because that persecution is once again going to be the seed of the church. When God's people get right, the church is going to be edified. It's going to multiply. It's going to make a difference. Why? Because light cannot be stifled. But it takes sometimes getting our attention. And I think that's exactly what God is doing in America, because he recognizes that we, the church of the living God, are the only hope of this once great nation. And it'll be worth whatever price we have to pay if lost, deceived souls can be saved. But think about that. Time's probably going to get hard in America for Christians. Not easy now. Oh, we're a tolerant society, tolerant of everything except Christianity. But let me ask this question. As times get hard, how are we going to respond? When we see brothers and sisters in Christ having to pay a price, are we going to stand with them? Are we going to be an encouraging word, a helping hand? Are we going to help to lift them up? Are we going to listen to the gossip? Are we going to pay attention to the talking heads on the networks on TV and say, that's dangerous business. I don't want to get dry. I've got to get along here in this world. I've got to fit in. I've got to be accepted to make a living. My family depends on that. I can't just be out there on a limb somewhere. Guess what? Jesus went on a limb for me. It's a great big limb. It was shaped like a cross. And on that limb, he became all of my sin. And he paid its penalty, which is death. The very least I can do is to go out on a similar limb for my brothers and sisters in Christ who need an encouraging hand and an encouraging word. Because guess what? I'm very likely going to be there myself again someday. And that encouraging word might make all the difference to me as it has in times past. But how will we choose? You say, Bruce, I just don't know. Well, make sure that you understand that the encouraging process begins in the moment of salvation. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I don't want to burst your bubble, but you've got nothing to be encouraged about. Your future's pretty bleak. Life's going to be hard and it's going to get worse. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because of the provision of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, we have hope of victory in this life and victory in the life to come because we're children of God. Sure, the road's tough and oftentimes lonely, but God is able to meet our need if we'll but trust Him how we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the faith of Saul and of Barnabas. And thank you, Lord, for Barnabas' willingness to go out on a limb with Saul, to make a difference, to encourage this brother. Lord, I pray that we'd have the same mindset, that we'd be willing to reach down to those who have stumbled and fallen, who are discouraged and depressed and defeated, and help to carry them through the dark and difficult days that they face. And Lord God, I'm afraid that so many times we're a long ways away from that. We're so busy with our own agendas. We're so security conscious. We're so averse to suffering of any form. We just try to mind our own business and muddle through as best we can. Lord God, forgive us and help us to be bold in our faith, courageous in our witness. Help us, Lord, to love as you've loved us and to help bear the burdens of those you place in our path. Lord God, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that something's been said or done, that this could be the day of their salvation. They could begin that lifelong journey with Jesus and become all that you intend in this world. But Lord, I pray for the vast majority, as saved as this preacher, and yet precious few of us realizing our full potential. Lord God, forgive us and help us to understand our responsibility to be Jesus to this lost and dying world, but also to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother, to offer an encouraging word, to help to bear burdens, so that we as the church might truly change our world for the glory of God. Lord, have your way in this decision time, and for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you.